To keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, cleansing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all that you have done and what you've committed to do for your beloved. And we thank you so much for bringing us to faith in you. Help us now as we finish putting together this series and have some final thoughts as we think about all that we've covered over the last 9 weeks. I just pray you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we've come a long way here, and we've gone through church history, and we've made it through four of the five points of Calvinism, and then today we're going to finish that fifth point. We're going to talk a little bit about objections and why this all matters for us today. And we have a lot of ground to cover here, so we're going to just jump right in. Remember that the five points of Calvinism are counterpoints raised against the five points that the Arminians raise in the Remonstrance. So they don't describe all that we believe or don't. This isn't the most important thing to believe, but this is a response to five particular points that were raised against this teaching. And we already talked about total depravity and some of these other points. So basically, to wrap up where we've come from, fallen man is unable to come because Scripture teaches that their wills are enslaved to their sinful nature, and that the fallen man cannot please God. And because of that, God chose to elect people, not on the basis of foreseen faith, but because he set his love on some, to choose some and to awaken them, to allow them to be able to respond to the gospel. And for these people, he died and purchased them with his blood on the cross. In a special way, he died for his church to purchase them, not to purchase the non-elect. He died to give his life up for the sheep, not for the wolves, to make his bride pure and perfect and not every other woman pure and perfect. And so that's what we would believe is the design of the atonement. And then now is the completion of that. God has set out to win a people and redeem them, and he will finish that work. And that's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. the completion of God's work in us. Just to review this definition that we looked at last week, God preserves all the elect so that not one of them is finally lost. But he also so works in them that they persevere in their faith. When they fall, they aren't utterly destroyed. They get back up. They bear fruit and have good works which testify to the genuineness of their professed faith. For those who fail to persevere, we are not the ultimate judge. God is. But we should exhort one another daily to fight the good fight of faith. When understood properly, this point allows believers to take seriously the many warning passages and if statements in Scripture. It also gives us confidence to trust that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. Some people refer to this doctrine as eternal security or security of the believer, and it emphasizes that God completes his work in the lives of the elect. Why do we call it perseverance, though, instead of eternal security or preservation? Because we want to emphasize that there's an obligation on the part of believers to persevere. God makes it happen, but they actually do have to persevere. They can't have a cavalier assumption that once they've been saved, they're always saved, and that happened 30 years ago, and don't tell me about going to church every week because I don't need to. And that's really how this doctrine often is twisted in the minds of some. And we won't talk about this slide, but basically there are some problems with the way that once saved, always saved comes across. A lot of times it doesn't come across very careful to maintain holiness. And so there are some legitimate objections that people bring to it. That doesn't mean it's not true. I would say the emphasis is on once saved, once truly saved, then always saved for sure. But the way that we know that you're truly saved is that you persevere. So the way that we come up with this is there's a combination of texts in Scripture which teach this doctrine. And some people come from an Arminian background or from a Catholic background, and they are always worried about their faith. Will it endure? And so the doctrine of eternal security really is a bolster to their faith and an encouragement. And I don't want to take away from that one iota. There are texts like John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes has passed from death unto life. There's a finality in coming to Christ that you already have passed from death to life. John 10 is the most famous. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. It goes on to say, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then, you know, we would say you can't jump out of God's hand either. And then in Romans 8, we spend a lot of time in this passage. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. If he gave his own son for us, he will also give us all things. And then 1 Peter 1:5. By God's power, we are being guarded. We're kept for an inheritance reserved in heaven for you who are being guarded through faith for a salvation. So God is going to save us. He's guarding us. And he's actually keeping our faith going. God is guarding us through faith. So no one who is presently an unbeliever but they believed in the past will ultimately be saved necessarily because he's guarding them through faith. But he's the one who's guarding them. And then Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, this is a good verse, that's why I quote it all in entirety here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So God calls you to this, but he's going to do it. He's going to bring it to completion. We are secure. And then Hebrews 10:14, we skipped that one, but that one's really big. Where he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Some translations say once for all. He perfected once for all those who are being sanctified. So we definitely have Scripture teaching that there is a security for the believer. But there's also lots of Scripture verses which teach that there's an if. There's an if. There's an element of conditionality to all this. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. This is in the famous passage on what the gospel is. He says, the gospel, and then he goes on to define it, but he says, the gospel by which you are being saved, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. So we could believe in vain. We could have a false belief, a non-saving faith. And we may not hold fast, but if we do hold fast, then that gospel is that which saves us. Colossians 1, 21-23, you he has now reconciled, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Mark 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So you'll be saved if you endure to the end. Hebrews 3, 12-14. There's also Hebrews 3, 6. But I'll just quote 12-14 here. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed. In fact, let's turn to Hebrews 3, because this is one of the clearest passages that teaches this. It also tells us the practical outworking of this. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12-14. And I'll read verse 6 while you guys are turning there. Verse 6 says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So if we hold fast. Verse 12, does someone want to read that to us? Caleb, do you want to read that? Hebrews 3, 12-14. So he says brothers there. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart. So now we don't believe that believers truly can fall away, but he's saying that all of you here, I can't see your heart. So take care, because there could be in you an evil, unbelieving heart that causes you to fall away. So the resolution to that is we need to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because we have a share in Christ if we hold fast to the end. And this is all throughout Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews 6, 12, another one of my favorite verses says, you need to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's this faith and patience part that is required to inherit the promises. It's not a one-time faith. It's a faith that continues. But moving on, John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Doesn't mean you are my super disciples and the other people aren't. It means you are disciples, period, and other people are not at all disciples. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then Hebrews 12:14 talks about the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pretty clear. Luke 8:13, we don't have time to go there, but Luke 8 is the parable of the soils, and it interprets it. And the Lucan version of that says that the seed that landed on the rocky soil was like those who believe for a while, but in time of testing they fall away. So they believe for a while. So a belief that doesn't last is not a true saving belief. So we had the security text that God keeps us, his own. And then there's the if text, man must endure. How do we resolve that tension? Well, there are another set of texts that teach God works in his elect to cause them to endure. It's the combination of God and man working together. Philippians 2, 12-13 is perhaps the clearest. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is why this doctrine is so important for our church, because many people with that eternal security background, that once saved, always saved mindset, they don't really hear texts like this. What do you mean work out your own salvation? I thought it's God has us in his hand. We don't have to do anything. Well, he says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, wait a second. You're not supposed to fear and tremble. Or are you? It says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, both to will and to work. So God is in you both to help your actions, but also to cause the will that stands behind your actions. So there's a personal responsibility, work out your own salvation, and then there's God's working in it too. God works in you. Part of the confusion is we tend to think of salvation as only always referring to future salvation, when in the scripture there's three different senses of the term salvation. Whenever you're reading salvation, you need to think, is it talking about present salvation, or past salvation, or future salvation? And all three senses are in scripture. So often salvation, and probably the most common use, is talking about a future at the end when we stand before God. Will we be saved then? So Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, God is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So God is working in his elect to cause that to happen. Pastor quoted this verse last week, Jude 22, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. If you end there, that's a pretty high challenge. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That can be hard sometimes. But a few verses later, Jude concludes with, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. So there's a sense where we have a responsibility, but on the other flip side of that, God promises that he will keep us. So keep yourselves, but remember that he's the one who's able to keep you. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So God started the work, and God will bring it to completion. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless. God is faithful. There's also texts like in 1 John, you know, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And he will make it happen. So we can depend upon God's work in the elect to endure. The problem comes with backsliders. How do you think about them? And this is where this gets very practical all of a sudden, too, because all of us have time where we backslide. So the Arminian, the true classical Arminian position, which many Pentecostal and Assembly of God people would hold, is that if you fall away, you lost your salvation. Maybe you can be saved again, but then there's the unpardonable sin, and you don't want to play around with that. There can be abuses in that system, though. People can always be in fear all the time instead of confident in Christ. People can be losing their salvation and getting saved again and losing it and getting saved again. And that doesn't really seem all that different from people, though, who always say, Lord, if I'm really not saved, please save me. A lot of people who believe in eternal security do that. So there is this confusion. What happens about backsliders? Well, Proverbs 24:16, though he fall, or let me just turn there real quick. This is an important text. It says, for the righteous, or the righteous man, falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. So one way you know that someone is saved is if they get back up. So you can fall. It says the righteous man falls, and he falls not just one time. He falls seven times. And Peter says, how often should I forgive my brother? Just seven times? He says, no, 70 times seven times. You're going to have to forgive people your whole life, and they're people who are saved. The difference with backsliders, ultimately we can't really tell, and I don't have time to go to these texts, but if you were to look at Lot and Esau, from a human perspective, they both look about the same. Ostensibly, they believe in God. They're connected to Abraham, but they're not really connected to Abraham in the saving, you know, in Jacob's line. And so Lot, he is in the middle of Sodom. His wife turns around, gets a pillar of salt, and he fathers his daughter's children in an incestuously drunken whatever goes on there after they escape Sodom. And that's the last you hear of him. Boy, he was a great bastion of the faith, wasn't he? So we would probably say, he wasn't very special. What about Esau, you know? Well, at the end, he does forgive his brother Jacob. Of course, he wanted to kill him, and he also had three wives, and he lived with the Edomites. He went over there. Not a lot that gives you hope, but in the Bible, in the New Testament, it says that Lot vexed his righteous soul with the abuse in Sodom. So it says that he was righteous, but Esau sought repentance with tears and was not given it, and that he was a profane man. So God says Esau was not elect. He even says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And then Lot was elect. He says God will not, God saved the righteous out of Sodom, and he's going to save the, you know, us when he comes again. So Lot was saved, Esau wasn't. Joe. Proverbs 24:16. It's right up there. Yep. Then the other case in point is Peter and Judas. So with Peter and Judas, they both betrayed Christ. And both of them, Jesus knew that they were going to betray him ahead of time. And both of them, Jesus said something about that. To Judas, he said, what you have to do, do quickly. He also said things like it was better for him that he had never been born. But that God's will could be done, this happens. That was his statement about Judas. But Peter, he says, Peter, you're going to betray me, and Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. When you have repented, come comfort the brethren. Two completely different statements ahead of the fact. On two men who were in his group of 12, two men who did a very similar sin. And so there is a difference. Some, you know, from the outside, it looks like they're the same. I mean, Judas, he felt sorry, but he went out and hanged himself. He didn't repent and get right with God. So the way that we reconcile this is that those who apostatize, we believe Scripture teaches, never were truly regenerated. Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Not I used to know you, and then you blew it, man, and now, you know, depart from me. No, it's I never knew you at all. 1 John 2:19, this is to me the kicker verse. This is the one that puts it all together. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Because if they would have been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. So that verse is very clear. It says people left, and they left because they never were truly saved. They never were truly part of us. So the saved keep there. They keep on. They're there. So you got John, Mark, and Demas. You could look at that. Demas, forsake me, loving this present world. You never read of him coming back. John, Mark forsook, but then he came back. And that's the difference. And 2 Corinthians 13:5, Jesus Christ is in you. First it says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Don't you know that Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So if you fail to meet the test, he was never in you. Not he used to be in you. So backsliders who apostatize finally and fully never were truly regenerate. We don't know where someone is, though. And even when they die, we don't know what they did the moment before they died. So we can't be the one to judge. But how does this work for us with assurance? Well, our assurance is in God's objective work for us. It is bolstered by evidences of grace in our lives, though. We don't necessarily point to a time and a place or an action that we did or a prayer that we said. We have to point to the fact that we're on that road of faith now. So God's objective work, first and foremost, is the basis of our assurance. And we can't just point to an act, because Judas could have pointed to an act when he signed up for Jesus too. But we have to look at a present faith. Are we believing in Christ now? Verses like John 3:16 are present tense in the Greek. Literally, it's whoever is believing in Jesus shall have eternal life. Or literally, the believing ones, the presently believing ones. Not the I believed 30 years ago, now don't mess with me, I already read the Bible and don't give me any of that, I'm sick of it, I don't like these Christians. That's not what, it's presently believing now. Are you believing in Christ now? Are you resting in him now? Or are you resting on something you did? Are you resting on your laurels? You don't really have faith in him. So a present faith and then a pattern of fruit. A godly life is evidence of the reality of our faith. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Is that in your life? Colossians 1:6, they're bearing fruit and growing. So the gospel is bearing fruit and growing among you. Philippians 1:11, the fruit of righteousness. Is that in your life? 1 John 5:3 says this. This is a really helpful verse. In fact, if you struggle with assurance, just read the book of John every day, those five chapters for a month, and see if you're still struggling with assurance at the end. God will reveal himself to you. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if you're genuine, his commandments won't feel like a burden on your back that you can't bear. They will be a good thing. But if you love God, you do keep his commandments. That's how you know that you love God, that you want to keep his commandments. John 15:16. This is an important verse to look up as well. John 15:16. It says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So you didn't choose me, I chose you. And if he did choose you, he chose you with the intention that you would have fruit and that your fruit would abide. So that's one of the ways we can know that God's working in us. And then 2 Peter 1, 5 and 10 says that there's a long-term growth. Do you see that you're adding to your knowledge virtue, and to your virtue patience and temperance and meekness and godliness and all of these things? If these things be in you, then you know that you will never fall. You can have confidence that you will have a abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. 2 Peter 1. You don't see scripture saying things like, well, you confess Christ, so therefore, you know, you don't have to worry about anything. It doesn't say that. You have to give, you can't go beyond what scripture goes to for assurance. There are if statements, and we do need to see fruit. But there's a caution. Jesus does teach that we will recognize false teachers by their fruits. Some versions have it, by your fruits you will know them. But we should not be self-appointed fruit inspectors. That's not our job. The thief on the cross and Lot, that we already talked about, are examples of true believers who would have failed the fruit test. I don't know what kind of fruit you could see from the guy on the cross. He was a bum thief who got killed justly. He didn't have a lot of time to bring forth works meat of repentance for us to judge. Lot, we couldn't see much in him either. God is the judge, not us. Romans 14, 3-4 makes that point very clear, that who are you to judge someone when God is their judge? So that's not our job. We are to welcome all and be considerate of others weaker than us. We should encourage faith, not chase it away. We shouldn't always be suspecting that someone isn't truly saved. That is not the right attitude to have. And then if you're struggling with doubts, don't despair. Doubts are not the problem that unbelievers have. Unbelievers don't have a problem with doubts. They've never believed in the first place. The very struggle against sin is evidence of God's work begun in our hearts. Hebrews 12, 1-11. talks about you've not yet resisted unto blood and you're striving against sin. Talks about how you're tempted to have the hands laid, you know, droop down and the knees bend and buckle and that you're despairing like that. But that's an evidence that that's the kind of discipline that God gives his children. So the very doubts that we have are evidence that God has done something genuine in our life. Get to know other believers, and other believers, your job is to encourage one another. Encourage them to keep trusting the Lord. Yes, you need to have a word of rebuke at times, but more than that, you should be finding evidences of grace in other people and encouraging them. Wow, I see God's been working in your life, Joe, lately. You've just seen a smile on your face, and you've been a blessing. You know, and this kind of, you know, you can talk with one another and remind them of what God has been doing in their life, because that's an evidence of the grace that God only is producing that fruit. So we don't have a lot of time, so see me afterwards with questions on that point, but I believe in the security of the believer, but I believe that real believers will persevere. And in fact, I didn't have time to put a quote in here by B.B. Warfield, but we are not elect so that we can check out. Oh, I'm elect, so I don't have to do anything. No, we're elect for good works, Ephesians 2:10. We're elect, so that gives us the confidence to pursue a life of good works, to please and glorify God. It doesn't have to be contradictory to each other. So now answering objections, and then I want to get to a pastoral kind of conclusion to all this, fitting our theology to the text. A few things before we begin. We must be careful to subject our theology to the text, not twist texts to fit our theology. So sometimes I may not sound like a true five-point Calvinist should sound. And that's okay with me, because I'm trying to be a biblicist. I'm not trying to be a Calvinist necessarily. We must admit that there are difficult texts for all sides of the issue. And I don't have this on the slide, but it's not a matter of, well, my text is better than your text. And when someone brings up a text, you don't say, oh, well, what about this text? That's how Jehovah's Witnesses argue. They don't even listen to your text. They just give you theirs. But that's not a scriptural way of thinking about the Bible. The Bible doesn't, it's not like you put 10 texts on this side and 5 over here, so the 10 wins. You have to be able to account and explain all the texts because they should fit together because they have one divine author. And that's where I say that Calvinism, to me, does a better job explaining the text that would be difficult for the other view, and it does a better job explaining their text that they have against our view. It does a better job than their system does, in my opinion. We may not be able to explain everything to our satisfaction, and some things are indeed shrouded in mystery. However, we can't shrink back from believing all that the text clearly does say. And there are things it clearly does say about the intention of the atonement, for instance, and about election not being based on man's will, things like that that I just can't go away from. So there are some texts here which are often presented as problems to Calvinism. John 3:16, whoever believes, the old King James, whosoever believeth. So whosoever believes, how can that be true in Calvinism? John 5:24, whoever or whosoever hears my word and believes. And then texts like 1 Timothy 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He gave himself as a ransom for all. How can that be true, given the fact that he only elects some? 2 Peter 3:9, he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. How can these be reconciled? Well, there's kind of two ways. The first way is for 1 Timothy and 2 Peter, those particular passages, there are very strong contextual arguments that all kinds of people are in view in 1 Timothy. He says, pray for kings and powers and those in authority and all these things first. 2 Peter, that none of you, that any of you should perish, the elect are in view. But even bigger than that, and more fundamental than that, the best answer, I think, is that God has two wills, two different kinds of wills. And theologians understand this and have said this all along. So in this case, God wills that all be saved. But God also ordains or wills, in another sense, that some suffer in hell for all eternity to satisfy his righteous wrath against sin. So if God really wanted all to be saved, why does not all get saved? Well, these two kinds of wills are termed God's prescriptive will, also known as God's revealed will, what ought to be. You should love the Lord your God, all his commands, his prescriptive will, and then his decretive will, or his secret will. So there's the revealed will that, you know, I don't know what he really wants me to do in this particular decision. That's his secret will. But in his revealed will is I should obey my parents, I should seek advice, I should not, you know, cheat on my taxes. And there's certain things that are clearly revealed. God planned this to happen, his secret will, his ordaining of all things that happen. Examples of this are Jesus' death and Joseph's suffering. We don't have time to go there, but all the evil that happened against Jesus is wrong, and God does not will that that evil happens. He does not want any person to perish. He does not want any wickedness to happen. So that's wrong. He would not want that to happen, but then he allowed that to happen because he had a greater good that he was going to do with it. Same thing with Joseph's suffering. Now the question really is, for either viewpoint, we all agree that not everyone gets saved. So if God desires all to be saved and not everyone is saved, the question is why? Well, God wants all to be saved, but he must want something more than that, since all people do not get saved. So what is it that he wants more than all people being saved? So the non-Calvinists basically have one principal point that they would say. God wants to preserve free will. He desires intimate fellowship from free beings so much that he wouldn't impinge upon their free will to actually force them to become saved. He wants true love, not a coerced love. Has anyone heard that statement to that effect? That's what they would say. Well, God can't save everyone because he doesn't want to force anyone to be saved. Otherwise, they'll just be a bunch of robots, not really love him. He really wants love. God wants love so much that he made this world. Kind of paints a picture of a needy God who isn't self-sufficient and totally fine in the Trinity without us. Then there is the other option that the Calvinists put forth is to display God's glory. God desires to display the full attributes of his glory, his anger towards sin, his perfect holiness, and his mercy toward the undeserving. He wants to magnify himself in salvation so no one can boast. He wants that more than he wants all people to be saved. So that's why he says that some will suffer. So the first option depends on a libertarian understanding of human free will. And that is never clearly taught in Scripture, ever. It's only assumed. It's, well, it says if you believe, then obviously you have the choice not to believe. And it's all this logical constructions from Scripture. The second option is clearly taught in Romans 9. We read that before. What if God, willing to make his power known, create? In fact, let's just turn there. Romans 9, 22 to 24. I'll read it for sake of time. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory? Another text is 1 Corinthians 1:29, which concludes how God only calls some, but to others he's a stumbling block, to others he's foolishness. But he does all of this because he desires that no flesh shall boast in his sight. 1 Corinthians 1:29. And then Proverbs 16:4, we read this way back at the beginning of our doctrinal teaching, that God made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So God doesn't create out of a sense of need. He wasn't sitting there in the Trinity going, man, I really wish people would love me. Oh man, I'm so sad, all alone. I need some human beings to have free will to love me. No, God was totally satisfied in his love relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Totally satisfied for eons and eons and eons of ages. And out of the abundance of that love, he chose to make himself the grandeur of who he is fully known. And this is a point that's really helpful. John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God, traces out that God acts for his own glory. When he saves, it's for to display his glory. Not because he found some great thing in the people of Israel, but so that he would make his name known, because he wants to trumpet himself. He's a jealous God. But this is what Jonathan Edwards does. He really helps us with this. Behind the problem of why God doesn't save all people lies the question of why does God allow evil? Why does God permit sin? And here's the answer from Jonathan Edwards, and I think it's right. God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness would not shine forth as the other parts of divine glory do. And also the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. No matter how much happiness he might bestow, his goodness would not be nearly as highly prized and admired, and the sense of his goodness heightened. So evil is necessary if the glory of God is to be perfectly and completely displayed. Another way to put it is, the brilliance of the stars is all the more brilliant when they're against a jet black, dark background. The jeweler takes his choice stone and he doesn't just show it to you. He puts it against a black velvet background so that the beauty can be seen all the more for the contrast. And that's how it is with God. He allows sin so that his full glory can be displayed. Without that, you would never know how great and glorious he is, how merciful and compassionate he truly is. And then one last point. Remember, it's not Calvinists who are bringing up these questions. It's Calvinists who are trying to answer them from the Bible. The others often are content to not even think about such questions as, well, why did God create so-and-so in the Mayan Empire 100 years before Christ? Why did God not do what he did for Paul to every other guy too? Why are some saved and others not? Those questions, it's just easier to ignore them all and just say, well, free will. But that free will doesn't come from Scripture's teaching. Now, what about evangelism? This is another objection. Shouldn't you just sit there and just say, well, God's going to get the elect to come and I don't need to have anything to do with it? Well, number one, God commands us to go into all the world. Number two, just because he elects that they will come, he elects the means by which they come. And he ordains that no one gets saved without the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10:14. Without a preacher, you can't get saved. And so he works in the hearts of people to move them to go. He's behind all the missionary calls to all over the world. God's doing that. And we get to participate in that. But at the end of the day, there is a sign over the gate of heaven that says, whosoever will may come. And that's true. God works in the background in their hearts so that once they get to heaven, no one's there saying, well, I chose. Once you get in heaven, on the other side of that sign, it says, only those predestined before the foundation of the world may enter. It's a both and thing. In the background, in their hearts, just like Spurgeon said, I'll only preach to the elect if you pull up their shirt sleeve and point out the yellow E on their back and hurt all those people over here. I'll only preach to them. But we don't know who is elect. So we preach, and it's the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of them that reveal who are the believers, and we work with them. Key takeaways. Calvinism defends a God-centered view and majors on God's bigness. Other positions defend man's role in freedom. They sound more right because we're a man, we're not God. To me, Calvinism is less logical, it's less natural, it's less normal. It's more rooted in the clear teachings of Scripture. Conditional election ultimately rests on an idea of libertarian freedom that is not clearly taught in Scripture. The impetus behind Calvinism is a desire to believe and teach all that the text actually says about this. Calvinists didn't write Romans 9. They're trying to interpret it and teach it the way that it was already written, Ephesians 1. And my example is typical. I came to believe that Scripture clearly teaches this, so I changed my belief system to line up with this understanding of Scripture. And that testimony is numerous all throughout. There's very few testimonies of people who are Calvinists all along, and then they change and become Arminian through studying Scripture. It's usually the other way around. You're born an Arminian, and then the Bible makes you a Calvinist, basically. So why the Reformation matters today? Remembrance, renewal, and reverence. Remembrance. We should remember what God has done in church history and where he has brought us. Too many today are forgetting why the Protestant church separated itself from Rome. A de-emphasis on doctrine and history has led to lots of problems. Some of the same errors that are found in Rome are popping up in mainland denominational churches and even some conservative culture-focused churches that major on a legalistic pleasing God through ritual and tradition. More and more evangelicals are returning to Rome, enamored by historic teachings and profound rituals that cast church in a more serious and sober light than today's evangelicalism. There is a movement to blur distinctions and to yoke up with the Catholics to do real ministry of standing for Christ in a fallen world. And this leads to the acceptance and tolerance of soul-damning errors. Justification by faith and a penal substitutionary atonement are now doctrines that are up for grabs in evangelicalism rather than the bedrock of Protestant faith. So when we forget our history, that's what happens. We need to remember the Reformation. We also need renewal, restoring a sense of rootedness to church history. A continuity with the church of past ages will safeguard us from error and keep us humble. Rather than reinventing church every generation by what we think is best, we should look back to see how God moved in what he already did 1900, 2000 years before us. Recovering Reformation doctrine, emphasizing the truth of the five solas, and appreciating the role of God in our salvation will keep us from moving off into a man-centered pragmatism that shifts with the sands of culture and obscures the gospel, the only true hope for our world. A clearer understanding of salvation, election, and the doctrines of grace can lead to transformed lives, humility, worship, and a careful, persevering trust in the grace of God. And then finally, reverence. How does understanding Calvinism or TULIP help us? Well, first, it should create humility in us. It shouldn't promote pride, but a newfound awe of God's incredible grace and mercy in saving us. And there was just one more passage I had to turn to. So let's go to Deuteronomy 10. I know this is talking about Israel, but it applies to us as well by way of analogy through election. Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. So God chose them. And trying to think, there was another passage which says it's not because you were more desirable than others that God chose you. But he set his heart in love, and that should cause humility in us. He set his heart in love upon us. It should also cause encouragement. Knowing that God chose us and promises to complete his work he started in us assures us of our standing with him. Nothing separates us from his love. Confidence. In evangelism, we are confident that God is at work and he will save his people. We can serve faithfully, trusting God to give the increase. Calvinist missionaries like Adoniram Judson served for years and years and years and years with hardly any fruit at all, because they knew that God had elect people there and they could rest, that they were just plowing the soil for God to do his work. Joy and praise. Since the election glorifies God, it should make us happy too. Our assurance that God has loved us before the foundation of the world should spill forth in joy and praise. as we understand the truth of this teaching, our hearts will come to rejoice in it as we should. And then finally, here's a few testimonies from men of God in ages past. Jonathan Edwards said, "There has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. It is a great part of his glory." But he was saying in the context here that he hadn't always thought that way of it. But the more he learned it, the more he let it sink in, the more he came to love this doctrine. George Whitefield, the evangelist, both of these men were in the Second Great Awakening, or the First Great Awakening in the United States. George Whitefield was an English preacher who preached on both sides of the Atlantic with this message. He said, "The doctrines of our election and free justification fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior. I am persuaded that till a man comes to believe and feel these important truths, he cannot come out of himself. But when convinced of these and assured of their application to his own heart, he then walks by faith indeed." George Mueller, the British man who had an orphanage and saw amazing answers to prayer in the 1800s, he made a personal study. He read through the Bible so many times, probably more than anyone else ever has, seriously. And he made a study on the doctrine of election. And he said, "To my great astonishment, I found that the passages which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace were about four times as many those which speak apparently against these truths. As to the effect which my belief in these doctrines had on me, I am constrained to state for God's glory that I have walked more closely with him since that period." And then Charles Spurgeon says, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else." Finally, some concluding points, and John Piper says it well. "Election is not mainly a doctrine to be argued about, but a doctrine to be enjoyed. It is not designed for disputes. It is designed for missions. It is not meant to divide people, though it will. It's meant to make them compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and forgiving." And then once again he said, "I recall the first time I saw the threefold statement of the goal of all of God's work, namely to the praise of the glory of his grace, found in Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14. That passage talks about how he elected us before the foundation of the world to the praise of the glory of his grace. This led Piper to see that we cannot enrich God, and that therefore his glory shines most brightly not when we try to meet his needs, but when we are satisfied in him as the essence of our deeds. Worship becomes an end in itself. When you see that all that God has done, he doesn't need us. We need to bask in what he's done for us and be completely satisfied in all that he is for us to the praise of the glory of his grace." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to be for the glory of your grace, and we are in awe truly of what you have done in our hearts to call us, to bring us to faith. Lord, you stand behind everything that happened that brought us to faith, from the very fact of us being born in this country and in the time where we are, where we can hear you, hear the gospel freely. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Work in us not to be proud, but to be humble. Help us to take time to meditate on these things, and as we read scripture, to be more awake to all that it says about how God is the one causing all things, making all things, electing and working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Lord, we trust you in the midst of tragedies like what happened in Connecticut, Lord. Lord, you have a plan and a purpose. It didn't catch you by surprise. It testifies to the fallenness of man's nature, testifies to your goodness and how you restrain events like this and keep them at a minimum. And it testifies to your love and kindness, Lord. You
reveal yourself through incidents like this. Lord, your church and your people come together, and Lord, ultimately you will make all things right one day when Jesus Christ comes again to set up God's kingdom on earth. Lord, we just wait for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.